You know, that song, I can't help but hear it. I was telling Lonnie when he first shared it with me, the lyrics remind me of one of the more life-shaping experiences in my life. I had been a believer and follower of Jesus for about a year and a half and went in the summer of 2000 on a mission trip to inner city Denver, Colorado with a ministry that's now known as Crew, and I highly recommend summer mission trips like that to young adults and college students. I'm sure Brian, among others here, could help you out with that. But it was this summer in this city of Denver, and as we got there, they kind of divided us up into different ministry groups. And my ministry team for the course of the summer was going to be focused on ministering to people who were homeless. And so we would start out in the mornings going to some food lines and then spend the rest of the mornings at this place called the Network Cafe. It was a ministry that just provided coffee and haircuts and showers and just things very affordable for people who were homeless there. And, you know, it was the first time in my life when the idea of homeless was no longer just a category, but was faces and names. Mike and Kenny and Jimmy and guys and ladies that I can still picture today. You know, we went to church together. We went to baseball games together. We went for walks in the park together. And you can't do that and not be a little changed by it. And, you know, it was the stories that they told that were, you know, so moving to me, because I heard these stories both of beauty and brokenness, the beauty of the life that they had, many achievements, many accomplishments, some with very high advanced degrees and, you know, were in a good place in life, but then also the brokenness, the ways that they were sinned against, the ways that they had sinned and failed, the ways the circumstances led to where they were. Well, all of that, you know, changed me and my view and the way I see, you know, people to be a little different than I had before. And I think it changed many of them too, because many of them came to put their faith in Christ, some of them anyway, and were plugging into churches there that summer. It was an awesome time. But I'll never forget the first time I went into that Network Cafe, you know, and you feel kind of out of place as this college student in that environment. And you don't know where to look, and you sure don't know where to sit. And one of the guys, Mike, sitting at the table, kind of kicked out a chair. And he said, "You can sit here." I said, "Okay." And that was the start of a great relationship with him. But also it made me think, I wonder if Mike were to go into a church or a ministry outside of this setting, would someone say to him, "Here's a good seat for you"? Makes me think, when I think of that experience, James chapter 2. Pastor James would want to make sure that there would be a seat for Mike and for others that we were meeting that summer, and ultimately for everyone. We've been in the series, James, Deep End Faith. We've been learning from Pastor James, this letter that he's written to believers that had begun to be persecuted in the city of Jerusalem and therefore had to scatter throughout the rest of the region and became very vulnerable in that scattering. You can understand how they might have been tempted to favor those with more resources than what they had. They were kind of needy in that way. But favoritism, as we'll see in James, was a problem. In fact, James spends 13 verses on the sin of favoritism. Most of these messages we've done in James so far have been a couple verses or three or four. You're about to get 13 verses today about three failures of favoritism as we think about this phrase, especially, "Here's a good seat for you." Now let's read together verse 1 of James chapter 2. Nice and loud together. "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism." God, just drill this word into our hearts today. Teach us. May we learn from you with humble hearts today and become more like you. By the power of your Spirit, I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You ready to jump right in? Jump right in. This phrase, "don't show favoritism," as we go back to verse 1, it's a phrase that literally means hold your faith in Jesus Christ with no partiality. The idea is you cannot hold faith in Jesus Christ and partiality in the same hands. It is inconsistent. They do not belong together. Favoritism literally means receiving the face. Okay, that's built into the word. It means you receive people based on external appearances and reject others based on those same external appearances. And James' situation in chapter 2 is very much social class that he was applying this to, but it would certainly also apply to race, ethnicity, social status, and other things that we could think about. He illustrates an example of this But first, notice my definition. Favoritism, sorry, go back again. A self-serving discrimination based on shallow externals. Notice it's rooted in a selfish ambition. It's trying to advance myself somehow. It is a discrimination and a distinguishing among people that is sinful in God's eyes. And it's based on these external things that we've mentioned. Now, he illustrates this in verses 2 to 4, and he provides this example. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, which we illustrated. A poor man also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you. Now, it's almost humorous to imagine, but I believe James had either witnessed this in the churches or had heard that this kind of thing was happening. But say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Again, you can see how this scattered church people, needy, out in the world, could be tempted to be prone to favor people that could help them, that could benefit them as they came into the church. They were excited to see someone come in with some means because they were in poor churches at the time. But you can also sense, as James begins to illustrate, the problems with this. You can see how they could become easily impressed, and so can we, with things that don't impress God. I also want to point out that it's judges with evil thoughts. It's not misguided thoughts. It's not mistaken thoughts. It's evil thoughts. God considers this evil, and it's thoughts. It's part of our immaterial nature. You could say heart as well. This is something that starts in our heart attitude, and God needs to address it at a heart level. Also, as he says, you have not discriminated among yourselves. Certainly they're discriminating by kind of thinking of people in terms of different categories and treating them accordingly. But also this word, when I read it, because I've been meditating on James for a while now, and I couldn't help but recognize the parallels in chapter 1 as this word is used here to where James talks about the double-minded man. Remember the double-minded man who, you know, would pray to God for wisdom, but at the same time would doubt, and in one hand he would be all about serving God, but you know, the next moment, the next breath, the next day, he'll be off fulfilling his own agenda. I believe this word is referring to that pattern that James continues to be concerned about throughout his letter, that there is a division of the hearts of his readers, that they will want to act like believers in Jesus, but then in the next breath, in the next day, in the next moment, will turn on one another and mistreat people who are made in God's image. James is concerned about this divided way of living, concerned that it makes no sense based on who they are in Jesus Christ. Now, favoritism, my friends, has long plagued the people of God. Go all the way back to Genesis, and the patriarchs, Isaac and Jacob, they played favorites among family members, and they reaped rough consequences as a result. You go to Numbers chapter 12, and remember when Miriam and Aaron, the brother and sister of Moses, began to speak against Moses' wife and Moses' marriage because Moses had married a Cushite, an Ethiopian person, someone of a different ethnicity, and they were unhappy that he had married her, and God was unhappy that they were unhappy that he had married her, because evidently, spiritually, she was more than qualified and compatible with Moses. She had the spiritual character to share with Moses, and yet they spoke against her because of her face, because of her outward appearance. God did not tolerate that. He judged that. In fact, basically, he said to Miriam, all right, you want her to be a different color, I'm going to make you a different color. Gave her leprosy that made her skin turn white. God does judge when there's this kind of favoritism shown. And by the way, praise God for marriages that are multi-ethnic, that are intercultural, that are however you describe them. I'm so glad to know many and many in this church living out that relationship by the grace and for the glory of God. It's funny that these things happen in the first five books of the Bible, because all throughout the first five books of the Bible, God made it clear that he was not all about favoritism. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 10. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who, what? Shows no what? Partiality. There's our word. Accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. Remember last week, James 1:27. We saw the fatherless and the widow there. James has this in mind and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. What's interesting is that he's saying, this is the one true God. This is the God of gods. And one of the things that distinguishes the God of gods from man-made gods and false religions is that the God of gods plays no favorites. He doesn't need to. He has everything he needs without favoring others and getting things from them. Man-made religions, false religions, if you've noticed, always tend to favor the kind of people that founded those religions. It's a built-in system because it's dependent on that favoritism to survive and thrive. God wants us to know that one of the things that distinguishes him from false gods and false religions, he does not show favoritism. We see this in Leviticus 19 as well. Let's read this together nice and loud. 1, 2, 3. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. I believe James has Leviticus 19 in mind as he writes much of his letter, and we see the same thing there as well. They knew this. Of course, Jesus came and demonstrated what it looked like to live without partiality, to minister. He was trying to help his followers to get a hold of this as well. Finally, Peter does in Acts chapter 10. Remember, Peter was one who was still struggling. Well, what about the Gentiles, which is everyone who's not Jewish, was called Gentiles? How do the Gentiles and the Jews really fit together? Does God really accept them all? And Peter learned, yes, in Jesus Christ, everyone is fully and equally accepted by God. And so Peter, after he has this miraculous vision in which God teaches him a very specific lesson about this, he finally concludes, summarizes his realization, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. Notice God's concern is character, not face. The one who fears him and does what is right. And thankfully, Jesus did it all right for us so that through faith in him, we would have his righteousness and be accepted by God. Romans chapter 2 says it this way, uses the same word as James, but applies it again to the Jews and Gentiles. There'll be trouble and distress from every human being who does evil. First the Jew, then the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. Notice, no favoritism. First the Jew, then the Gentile. For God, what does it say? Does not show favoritism. And James learned this as well because he already told us in chapter 1 that God's a God who gives generously to all without finding fault. Again, that's James, the brother of who? Jesus. If anyone, you know, probably a kid or a brother could be tempted to be, you know, play favorites with other siblings, James grew up with Jesus and saw Jesus model this the course of his entire life. God doesn't play favorites, and neither should we, but throughout church history, it's happened. And it continues to happen. I could pull many examples, but I think of 1700s, Church of England. John Wesley became concerned at how elitist the Church of England was becoming. The problem was he was reaching people who were poor and trying to bring them into the church, and they did not have a good seat there. They were rejected. John Wesley said, okay, I guess I'll take the gospel outside of the church. And he traveled 250,000 miles on horseback over the course of his ministry just to get the gospel to people in coal mines, to people in cemeteries, to common people on streets, because the church would not welcome those people to hear the gospel in that day and in that church. He eventually had to start the Methodist Church, and at the time, the Methodist Church was very much preaching the gospel of Christ and discipling people, and it was started in part because he wanted to have a place to invite the people that he was reaching. Now, what's interesting is 100 years later, in a Methodist church in Nottingham, England, they had already, now 100 years later, become elitist themselves. I think we kind of can default that way if we're not careful. William Booth was one who was concerned about this. He would go on to found the Salvation Army, which, you know, again, in its origins was a fully gospel-preaching, disciple-making, incredible ministry among the marginalized. And yet one day he walked in to this church in Nottingham, England, Broad Street Church, and was very concerned, had been concerned about how the poor were not welcomed and accepted in this church. And one historian tells about this day when Booth walked into the church with some friends. And he writes, those who made
part of Broad Street Church, never forgot the electric Sunday in 1846. The minister was seated comfortably on his red plush throne. Ever seen those thrones? A concord of voices were swelling with the evening's fourth hymn. The chapel's outer door suddenly shattered open, and in came a shuffling, shabby contingent of men and women, wilting nervously under the stony stares of the mill manager, shopkeeper, and their well-dressed wives. In the rear, afire with zeal, marched willful Will Booth. To his dismay, the reverend saw that young Booth was actually ushering his charges in, none of whose clothes would have raised 5 shillings in his own pawn shop, into the very best seats, pew holder seats, facing the pulpit, whose occupants piled the collection plate with glinting silver. This was unprecedented, for the poor, if they came to chapel, entered by another door to be segregated on benches without backs or cushions behind a partition which screened off the pulpit. Oblivious of the mounting atmosphere, Booth joined the full-throatedly in the service. All too soon, he learned the unpalatable truth. Since Wesley's day, Methodism had become respectable. To trade the radical mercy of God to be respectable in the world's eyes. I can't think of much greater tragedy than that. May we never exchange radical mercy for respectable anything. The question to me as I read this passage, are we saying here's a good seat for you to people like these James describes who would be prone to feel like they don't fit in? And there's all kinds of reasons people can be prone to feel like they don't fit in and need someone to come alongside and say, here's a good seat for you. As I was thinking about this, I began to write down some questions for myself to consider, and I thought I'd share these with you. Number one, what is my attitude and actions toward those from a different social class, race, with a different accent, education level, social status, age, ability? Might even add things like clothes, haircuts. I mean, in our posture toward different people, are we communicating, or in our lack of desire to engage different people, are we communicating without saying it, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet? What about those experiencing same-sex attraction or gender dysphoria? I'm not talking about compromising truth. I am talking about lovingly and patiently helping people to know and follow Jesus, who need someone to put their arm around them and say, here's a good seat for you. Let's come and learn about Jesus together, who need to see that the church still has conviction and compassion because people are hurting. And perhaps God would bring them our way. Perhaps you've crossed paths with hurting people of whatever kind in your world. How are you communicating? Through your posture, through your engagement, through your love. Here's a good seat for you. Another question, do you seek out and welcome with great enthusiasm those most likely to feel they don't fit? Yesterday, someone drove 200 miles across a state to murder people in a different community. Can we walk across the room, in this room, to make sure someone knows they're welcome and wanted here? Can we walk across the street and talk to someone who might wonder, do they really fit into this community? Do they really fit into this world anymore? And maybe target them with the mercy of God. Can his mercy rise up and be expressed through us in that kind of way? Oh, I heard about a church recently that during the live stream, a special live stream season of COVID, when more and more were on live stream, they taught their ushers to seat people, certain people, in front of the cameras who would be more respectable to those watching. The church, I wondered as I thought about that, where would they have sat Jesus if he walked in? Jesus who was unimpressive, Jesus who was uneducated, Jesus who had no beauty that we would be attracted to him, Jesus who grew up in a poor town. Would they have wanted him on camera for all to worship with? How am I saying, here's a good seat for you to those of different religious backgrounds, different worldviews, different political views?
Now, I am not talking about false teachers. False teachers have no place in the body of Christ. But I'm talking about people who might be exploring Jesus, but wrestling, wondering, coming in with different sets of belief and worldview. How are we coming alongside and saying, here's a good seat for you. Let's explore Jesus Christ together. Another question, are we equipping and promoting leaders based on external things and respectable worldly status or based on spiritual character? Because not everyone who runs a bank or a business is qualified to lead in the church of God. Another one, does our ministry cater toward people of certain social statuses? I'm so glad we have ministries here for people who are divorced, for people who are widowed. I was burdened because I was already ahead in this text last week, and it was Mother's Day, and I really tried to approach Mother's Day with this passage in mind, especially because of some situations in our church family right now. And boy, we need to continue to celebrate motherhood and breathe life into all the amazing mothers around us. But also, how are we saying, here's a good seat for you on days like that to people who have recently lost mothers, to people whose mothers have been absent, to people who have lost children, who have experienced miscarriage, who are experiencing rejection from their grown children, who are experiencing infertility? What about mothers who have had an abortion previously? Is there a seat for people to come in and find and follow Jesus and feel like Jesus has a plan and purpose for them too? And I want to be that kind of church. And thank you and any of you who help make us and have made us over the years, long before I got here, that kind of church where we can say to people and each other, here's a good seat for you. And find a way to follow and to grow in knowing and following Jesus together. How are we providing a good seat? I was thinking about this for those joining us online. You know, we did a message a few weeks, a while back, and, I kind of challenged us, like, the value of in-person worship and the priority of that, but even then, we recognized that some, according to Hebrews, were just falling into a bad habit of things and just needed some nudging, come on back, but others are still very much wrestling, in their conscience, seeking the Lord, when is the best time and opportunity for me to return. And I just want to say, if you're seeking the Lord on that, we want to pray for you. We want to stay in touch with you. We want to say, here's a good seat for you. And I don't know if we've done the best job of that. I'm thinking through that again. How are we seeing and seating each other in our body? There's all kinds of people here, in person and online. And let's just remember Jesus in Luke 5, who said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Our God is near the brokenhearted. He's near the people that James is burdened for here. So with some of these questions in mind, let's talk about the three failures of favoritism. They're in your notes. Number one, favoritism fails because it believes something different than Jesus. We've already kind of mentioned this, but as believers in Jesus, don't show favoritism. Supposedly you believe in Jesus, but you're operating by a different set of beliefs if you're showing partiality. Now, he calls him the glorious Lord Jesus, I think emphasizing that you don't need the glory of man when you already have the glory of God. You don't need to cater and pander to man when you have the glory of God. What do you need to cater to those people for that they were favoring in their situation? The glory also reminds us of how Jesus emptied his glory in his incarnation and came to seek and save those who are lost, the common people of his world. Now, Jesus played no favorites, and it drove people nuts because they didn't know how to trap him as a result. And after they tried many traps, they come in Matthew 22, and this is so fun. The religious leaders went out, laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent his disciples to him along with a Herodian. So you got two people working together that normally are opposed, and they're all trying to trap Jesus. And they say, teacher, listen to this. These are his enemies. We know that you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth, and you aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. In other words, we know we can't trap you like we normally do. We've tried everything else. You haven't caved into that. We have to come up with brand new ways to trap you because you're so impartial in your dealings
with people. May we not believe something different than Jesus. Another failure of favoritism, it breaks the heart of God. Let's get into these verses, verses 5 to 7. My dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? In other words, even in their choosing, they're making the wrong choice. And aren't we prone to think that, you know, we choose based on outward appearance? They loved King Saul because of his outward appearance. They didn't even think David could be king because he didn't look the part. And in that context, it said man looks at outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. As Pastor Lonnie shared with me as we were thinking about this message together, God has a very different VIP section than we would, right? God chooses the poor. Now, we've talked about a few messages ago what that means. It doesn't mean that those that are wealthy cannot come to Jesus and have faith in him. He does not play favorites that way. Many people do in the scriptures come to faith in him from all different backgrounds. But we've acknowledged that it's also biblical to recognize that those who are materially poor are spiritually advantaged, because you tend to be more responsive to God when you don't have things in this world, when you need something to outlast this world. And so this is just kind of in that same vein, that there's people who are spiritually advantageous, and they were the people that these churches were trying to squeeze out. People that, you know, at the end of the day, however much you might think you need the money and the status and the power of the people they were trying to welcome, at the end of the day, those people are not going to be able to put their arms around you and pray for you as ones who know what it is to have the Lord near to the brokenhearted. He's kind of saying, you need people around who know what it is to desperately seek and serve Jesus. It's crazy because they were being oppressed by the ones they were promoting, right? This word exploiting, it means oppressed. It's used even to describe Satan's oppression in the New Testament of people. Are they not the ones dragging you into court, slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? John Calvin wrote in his commentary on this text, "There is no reason for men zealously to pay respect to their own executioners and at the same time to hurt men who are on their side." You know, Chuck Colson was an advisor to President Nixon. He ended up being one of the Watergate Seven. He went to prison for Watergate and came to know the Lord Jesus in that journey. And it started some great prison ministry and has served the Lord for decades. He wrote a book called Kingdoms in Conflict, in which he described how it was his job in the White House to entertain and influence influential guests that came in to see the president, and how he would cater them and pamper them on the tour of the White House and eventually bring them in to see Nixon. And someone commenting on this book that they read wrote this: "Nixon was a master at the game. He always gave his dazzled visitors gold-plated cufflinks with a presidential seal. The person would be overwhelmed as he left, almost bowing, no more than 60 seconds later. It's not easy to resist the allure of the Oval Office. It's not easy to resist people in power. No one ever showed outward hostility. Invariably, the lions of the waiting room became lambs in the Oval Office. In other words, those that went into the place of power thinking they were going to have influence became lambs when faced with that power. They nodded when the president spoke, and in those rare instances when they disagreed, they did so apologetically, assuring the president that they personally respected his opinion. Ironically, none were more compliant than the religious leaders. Of all people, they should have been the most aware of the sinful nature of man and the least overwhelmed by pomp and protocol. But theological knowledge sometimes wilts in the face of power." He asked, "Does our theology make a difference? Does a unified call of Scripture and the example of Christ not to show partiality have an effect on us?" See, I get nervous when I see faith leaders rally around a political leader, a president, a person in power. Now listen, we need Daniels and Esthers and Nehemiahs influencing government. We need Christians, and many of you have been Christians in those kinds of spaces. But who is really influencing who? And boy, is it really the church influencing the state,
or can it become the state influencing the church? I think we've experienced that as a church over the years. Number three, failure, favoritism. It breaks the law of God. Verses 8 through 10. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. Here he's got the whole, I believe, Old Testament law in view, but he's summarizing that as Jesus did. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love your neighbor. The two greatest commandments according to Jesus. Kind of could sum up the rest with that. You do that, you'll be okay. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Whoever keeps the whole law, it stumbles at just one point, is guilty of breaking all of it. James views the law as a seamless tapestry. And in that tapestry, there's no room for any sin, even respectable sins. Respectable sins are despicable in God's eyes. We ought not excuse what we might think is respectable as less. They equally make us guilty before God, equally make us in need of Christ. Certainly some sins have greater consequences than others. But don't think that God is any less pleased or more pleased, especially since he throws in this sin of favoritism. He says in verses 11 to 13, he who said, do not commit adultery, said, do not commit murder. Again, if you don't commit adultery, do commit murder, you become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be what? Judged by the law that gives freedom. Judgment without mercy will be shown anyone who's not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What is this judgment, God? I thought James was writing to believers in Jesus. He is writing to believers in Jesus. He said, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, he says, listen, my dear brothers. He constantly affirms them as brothers and sisters throughout this letter. And yet, my friends, James is consistent with other New Testament writers in reminding us that there is a day when we will stand before Jesus as believers at what's called the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that when we're standing there, we'll be judged for the deeds we've done in our body, whether good or bad. And that reward will be distributed, and that we'll feel some kind of loss in that moment. Now, be very clear. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. One whose faith is in Christ can know without a doubt that they have eternal life forever and will not face eternal condemnation. Okay, we will stand before the great white throne judgment one day and see our name in the book of life. But we will also stand at this judgment seat of Christ, and that's what James has in mind here. And it's consistent, amazingly, because people always want to say, well, that's just James. He's kind of his own dude. No, Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians 5, also 1 Corinthians 3. Peter writes about this in 1 Peter 4. And he brings up the judgment just to remind them that, come on, loving your neighbor is a big deal. Not showing favoritism is a big deal. Showing mercy to others, mercy, undeserved favor, unwarranted kindness to others, not showing favoritism, instead undeserved favor and kindness to others is a big deal. In fact, the merciful, I believe this is the point of mercy triumphs over judgment, the merciful can look forward to judgment because when they stand before Christ at that judgment seat of Christ, they will find reward for the mercy they have shown that they only know how to show because God, of course, has been merciful to them. So, how is your attitude toward others? How about your actions toward others? How are you seeing and seating others? Do you know that there's a good seat for you as well if you feel like you don't fit? Do you know that God has a place for you in his family, that Jesus died on the cross for you, rose from the grave with you in mind? Will you help others to find a good seat to pursue Christ with you? We're going to take a little more time with those questions in mind. It's going to be worth it, I promise. George and Steve, come on down. I know you thought you had all you could take of George earlier in the service, but he's back. And I've asked them to tell a little bit of their story because I think it illustrates what James is talking about. George, you shared with us about 4C and your experience earlier, but share with us where you were coming from before you got to 4C Bible Church?
Sure. Love to. So the story kind of begins a long, long time ago. Anyway, there was a family that was here at 4C Bible Church many years ago, Keith and Mary Millison. And I met them when I was in the sixth grade, attending a different church and a different Christian school. And that is where I came to faith in Christ. And I remember hearing them talk about this church, then it was 4C Memorial Church. And so that kind of stuck in the back of my mind. Circumstances in my life happened that I began to grow in my faith, and I grew to a point where I believe in, when I was in high school, things happened, and I decided to walk away. I decided to walk away from God and kind of put God on the shelf. And God is such a gentleman; He let me go. And that you know was a very dark period of my life from about high school until I was about 24 years old. And around 24 years old, I found myself in a prison cell one day. And it was there that, I came back to my senses and I realized that I really did need God in my life, that He really was my friend and that He really did have my best interest in mind. And I spent 2 years almost, 20 months, it's pretty close to 2 years, in that prison. And I knew that when I came out, that in order for me to be successful, and what I mean by successful is not going back into prison. And in order for me to be successful, I was going to have to surround myself with some good people, with some encouraging people who were going to, kind of lead me in the right direction, and people of faith. And I was going to need to have God in my life. And so I decided that I would move in with my brother, who lived just down the street from 4C, because I knew that if I went to live with him, I would have an opportunity to go attend this church, 4C, and hopefully find some success in not returning to prison.
So take us from there. As you came to 4C, what was that like and what happened?
That was actually a pretty wonderful, scary but wonderful experience in that I left prison on September the 28th, 1992, and I came to 4C the very next Sunday, which was the first Sunday in October. And I remember I was greeted, I can't remember exactly who, but I was greeted at the front door by someone who asked me a couple of questions, and then they pointed me to room 150 where they were having Agape Fellowship at the time. It was a singles ministry. And the first person I met when I walked in the door there was Steve Abe, and he greeted me, and we got to know each other. And it was pretty early on that, I was very forthcoming in revealing my past. I was not shy about it, letting people know where I'd come from, that I'd just come out of prison. And I really appreciated Steve, as he was very much an encourager to me, kind of came alongside of me, encouraged me, welcomed me. Knew that I really didn't have any resources. I didn't have a car, didn't have a job, all of that. And, he provided transportation for me to and from church and to and from events at church and things of that nature. And he was very much an encouragement to me and a friend. And I just really love and appreciated him over the years.
Thank you, George. Steve, could you come and share and praise God? Yeah. And as you, kind of pulled out a chair for George, how did you get to see God work, Steve?
Let's see. When I think back, I think I met George about, it was about 30 years ago at, I believe it was like the first meeting was probably at Agape, but the one I remember is the 12-step group that Pastor Jerry Schneider was leading. A little disclaimer here, that's a long time ago, so the accuracy of my recollection of these events may be up for debate. But I think George said he had walked a couple miles to church or something like that, so I offered him a ride home. We became friends and got to know each other as we traveled together to and from our weekly meetings. In George, I saw a guy who had a tough start in life. He made some regrettable choices, came to a place of repentance and faith in Christ, and was now choosing to put Christ first in his life. I was inspired by his perseverance through daunting circumstances, his love for Christ, his commitment to walking the narrow path, and his dependence on the Lord's provision each day. One Sunday, a nice young lady named Christine Adams came up to me and said, "Hey, Steve, who's the guy you've been hanging out with? He's kind of cute." Well, soon after, some people from our singles group, Agape Fellowship, decided to go to a Michael Card concert at Riverdale Baptist Church. So I invited George. Well, Christine happened to be there too and sat with us. Or maybe George went to go sit with her. I don't know. Well, one thing led to another, and now you know the rest of the story. Fast forward to after the great purge of 1995, when I think maybe 10 couples, including Sue and I, married out of Agape Fellowship that 1 year. And you know who you are. Sue and I have two older daughters, Sarah and Rachel, roughly the same age as Ruth Ann and Renee. About 6 months old, Ruth Ann came over to welcome Sarah into the world, and they have been close friends ever since, even together deciding to join the Army. Go Army. Our families enjoyed taking vacations together, like Hershey Park, Cedar Point, Tom's Cove, Rocky Gap, Greenbrier State Park, campfires, and even in frustration getting all the bikes to fit on the bike rack. Iron sharpening iron all along the way. It was a privilege to see God working through George's life as he followed the Lord's leading. Jiffy Lube, installing fire and security systems, marriage and family, real estate, networking and IT services, internet sales, owning his own business, audio ministry, and 4C trustee. So God has so enriched my life through walking alongside his servant George. For me, George was a living testament of, don't worry, God's in control, he's got this. So until we meet again,
doesn't mercy triumph over judgment? I mean, what stands out to me is just the blessing that Steve and Sue and their family could know. Because, yes, I see some of your tears. Because, yes, when you hold out a chair for someone, boy, be ready to be blessed yourself. Because mercy triumphs over judgment. You know, as I pray, let's just pray with all this in mind. God, we call upon you. And I pray for anyone here, Lord, who's battling this sin of favoritism and partiality in their heart. Thank you that you love them too. But God, that you long for them to know more of your mercy and to give more of your mercy. And Lord, I pray today we just would confess this sin to you and that you would purge our hearts from this that is so unlike you and make us more like you, Jesus. We confess it. It's been hard. Lord, that we're tempted, that we're prone, but we acknowledge that you're better, that we know your mercy, and we long to be like you. And Lord, I just pray that you would make us living examples as well of this text, that we would be not just hearers, but doers of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.